We oftentimes live a life of frustration and futility. We're always trying to find happiness out of the details of life to a life of real meaning and purpose. Coming to know Christ means we know who our Creator is. We know why we're here, because we're to bring honor and glory to Him, and we know we're going, yet even in the future. It has meaning and purpose because now, instead of just serving ourselves, we have the opportunity to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He knows what He's doing here in the world today, in the past, in the present, as well as in the future. And we need to just trust Him in light of that. So I had you open this evening to Matthew chapter 4 here. And this is right after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and before He even calls His disciples. We'll pick it up in Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He had already been to His hometown, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, in the shadow of death, light has dawned." Light would be Jesus Christ. He'd come into the world. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say," notice this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So here's, again, a call by the Lord Jesus Christ. His word, His call, was enough to get these men to leave all and to follow Him. They saw or heard something in the words that got them to leave their father, their business, and whatever, and become His disciples and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a disciple is nothing more than a follower. One who sits and learns from another could be likened to an apprentice, someone who learns a trade. You know, they could be a disciple. You know, the Pharisees had their disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. Jesus had their disciples. So it doesn't just mean necessarily a believer. It means a follower, someone who's following a way of thinking and a thought pattern in that regard. And these men that would follow Him, that He's calling, they would follow Him for 3 years, and He taught them, equipped them, and prepared them for two things: His pre-cross ministry on your handout, and then for His post-cross ministry. Let's look at these two tonight as we consider our mission today. Okay? We'll begin by looking at the pre-cross ministry, what it includes. And I just put some things down there. You can fill in what you seem to want to fill in. Let's turn over to Matthew 10, if you would, for a minute. First of all, to whom was this pre-cross ministry? Well, in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 10, tells us specifically who it was. "And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 were as follows." Okay, let's drop down to verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans.'" Strict orders here. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And when they could do that, when they did that, they were to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you'll receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag, nor for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." So here, again, is this commission. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to the half-breed Samaritans. They were only to go to the house of Israel. So that's who to whom they were to go. Secondly, what? The what about this thing? Well, they were to it was to offer Israel the kingdom promised to them from the Old Testament. And secondly, to offer Himself as their king. Now to see that, let's go back to Matthew 4 again. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Okay? And we noted here, we'll just jump in again, in verse 17, we read this, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Notice, the offer of the kingdom is being offered now to the nation of Israel. It's at hand, it's at the very door, it's about to come. The condition would be, would you receive Jesus as the King? Thus, he could usher in the kingdom at this particular time. That's what's transpiring here. Look at verses 23 and following. And Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. What did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. Okay, so he's got a great following here. A number of people are following, and the gospel they're preaching, again, is the gospel of the kingdom. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not the gospel we preach today, but it is the gospel that they preached. Now, in Matthew 5 through 7, he offers the principles and the economy of the kingdom. And this is what's called the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5 through 7. There's a good footnote here at the bottom of page 1307 in chapter 5, if you have a Bible like mine. Let's look at this footnote. Sermon on the Mount footnote, 5:3. Having announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king now in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, declares to his disciples the principles of that kingdom. In this sermon, our Lord affirms the Mosaic law of the Old Testament theocratic kingdom as the governing code in his coming kingdom on earth, and declares that the attitude of men towards this law will determine their place in the kingdom. Christ here also declares that he has come to fulfill the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, which he now proceeds to do in part on the Sermon on the Mount by showing that the divine law deals with the thoughts and motives as well as overt acts, and by abrogating certain concessions made formerly because of the hardness of men's hearts. And you can look at those verses up on your own. Number three, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ sets forth the perfect standard of righteousness demanded by the law, 5:48, thus demonstrating that all men are sinners, habitually falling short of the divine standard, that therefore salvation by works of the law is an impossibility. And that's why if they would have just believed in Christ as their personal Savior, they would have come under the new covenant, even though the new covenant had not been ratified yet in His blood, or they would have still been under the old covenant, but as soon as He died on the cross, they would have come under that new covenant perspective in the future. And that's why we need to understand what's going on here in the light of the fact that in the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ is being set forth as Israel's King. And here's a quick basic outline of the book of Matthew. I just want you to... This is the key thought of the book of Matthew. Jesus is the King of the Jews. If they would have accepted Him as their King, He would have ushered in the kingdom. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see the prologue of the King, the preparation of the King, the preaching of the King, the Sermon on the Mount, the power of the King, the program of the King. But we notice that the book of Matthew reaches a height here in the progressive rejection of the King in chapters 11 through 13. Let's go to chapter 12. Okay? Kind of moving fast here, because this is preliminary to what I want to really teach. But I need to just touch base on these things. This aspect of the kingdom offered by Jesus is severely stifled when the religious leaders in Jerusalem attribute Jesus' miracles not to God from whom they came, but to Satan, the adversary of God, indicating their unbelief and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Look at 12:14. We'll just jump in here and we'll read some verses. Okay? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. And just before this, again, he had healed on the Sabbath, and how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice and victory, and in his name the Gentiles are going to trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, saying, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this really be the Messiah we've been waiting for? And the people are about to believe that He is the Messiah. And then the spiritual leader jumps in, the leaders here, Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, oh no, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're attributing Jesus' works not to God, who they came from, but to Satan. And this was a high point in the book of Matthew, because it indicates again the hardness of the heart, especially with the spiritual leaders, and eventually, again, would lead him to the cross of Calvary and to his crucifixion. And that's why the book of Matthew is easily discerned by understanding that the first half of the book talks about the offer of the king to Israel, the second half about the rejection of the king. We need to see that to understand this pre-cross ministry as well as this post-cross ministry. Now the Pharisees, who are sign-oriented, as all Jews were, asked for a sign in verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what sign was that? Keep reading. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, like he had died there, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now this was, kind of struck them odd. And the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here and you're not recognizing it. You're not seeing it for what it is. See, that's what he's saying right here. Now, because of their unbelief, Jesus is actually going to set up a new relationship with the people of Israel, and we see that in verses 46 and following of this same chapter. Now, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Here's blood relatives. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside, standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who is my brother? Okay? What does that mean? I'll tell you in a minute. And he stretched out his hands and towards his disciples, the followers, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. In other words, I'm going to have a greater relationship than with my physical family. I'm going to have a relationship with those who believe on me, those who follow after me. This is going to be a greater relationship. It's going to be a spiritual relationship. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And what's the will of God for you and I is to believe on Him whom He has sent. Okay? So knowing His soon appointment at Jerusalem, chapter 13 now comes in to our study, and Jesus sets forth the kingdom economy in His absence. And I brought an overhead here. This is an old overhead that I've used. You'll probably see a lot more of it here. This is a handmade one that I've done. Here's Matthew 1 through 10 and 11 and 12. Israel is rejected. Christ is rejected by the nation of Israel. This rejection would eventually bring him to the cross, the economy and the kingdom that he had offered. The nation of Israel at this time would be postponed until his second coming. And then the kingdom would be set up. See? But in the interim, since his rejection, Matthew 13, what form did the kingdom take? It takes this form of these mysteries in Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered to him, and he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to seed. So he's going to explain what the kingdom is going to be like since he goes to heaven until he comes back. It's going to be in a mystery form. And Matthew 13 sets forth seven parables indicating what would take place in his absence and how the kingdom, what form it would take at that time. Now, during this time, as we think from Matthew 13, to the end of the tribulation, there's the church age. People who, we live in the church age. We're a part of this time. And there are some parables that could relate and could speak of the church in Matthew 13. Okay? And we just want to understand that the age of grace began, again, at the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus died, was buried, and rose, and ascended into heaven. He sent the Spirit, which was the birthday of the church. Okay? And this is called the age of grace, age of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That transpires. God has been gracious to people. Even during the tribulation, when He takes the true church out, He's still going to extend grace. People are going to get saved in that tribulation period yet to come before He comes back. Okay? But He is now going to implement a new plan. We see His rejection. We see His predicted new plan in Matthew 16. Let's go there. We have to just... This is highlighting. Just one highlight after another, friends. So I hope you're with me. I hope you're with me here. In Matthew 16, look at verse 13 and following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you men say that I am?" Simon Peter was always a spokesman. He stands up, or he raises his voice and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good answer, Simon. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on your confession of who I am, the rock, me, I'm going to build my church." The Lord is not promising to build the church on Peter, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but on Himself. 1 Peter tells us that. Peter confessed who He was. He was the rock. Okay? "And I will build my church on that rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, again, Peter is setting forth here in Matthew 16, still before the death of Christ, that Christ has a future plan post-cross. We've been looking at this pre-cross plan ministry here, haven't we? We definitely have. Now, in this very passage, and as soon as He tells in this verse 20, then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one He was Jesus the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. Now, right after this information about the church is revealed, notice verse 21. "And from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day." Now, this news just blew Peter right out of the water, because Peter had a kingdom orientation here because of everything that the Old Testament had said, and he expected the Lord to set up this kingdom. And now He's telling us, "You're going to die and you're going to be raised from the dead." No, not going to happen. Let's keep reading. "And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke the Lord." Imagine that. Saying, no, sir. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the enemy. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You have your program. My Heavenly Father has His program. I'm here to fulfill the will of God." So we see this prediction about a new ministry afterwards, and what would transpire is already being set up and spoken of in Matthew, in the second half of Matthew, in a number of places. Matthew 17, let's turn there, 22 through 23. Again and again He mentions His death. "And now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they're going to kill Him, and the third day He will raise up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They didn't get that. That's repeated in 20:17 through 19, verse 28 of that chapter, and 26:2 as well. He tells them four or five times in this book, "Look, fellas, the kingdom that we offered in the past, I have a new program. It's called the church. It's called something else is going to happen. I'm not going to reach out just to Jews. I'm going to reach out to everyone." So we see what happened here. So He's now going to have this appointment at the cross, Matthew 26 and 27. And this leads us right away to Jesus' post-cross ministry. OK? okay, after the cross here. And we see in Matthew 28 his resurrection. Let's turn there. This is where we want to head, and this is what I want to teach on tonight. I'm already behind time. I'm probably trying to squeeze too much in here. But in Matthew 28:10, after the resurrection, and Jesus said to them who saw him, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So he sets up this divine appointment. This divine appointment, this time would be between his resurrection and his ascension right here on this particular timeline, that he's got something to say. And what is he going to say? He's going to give them his commission. And this commission here is in Matthew 28. Okay? Matthew 28. I brought my other handout. I forgot to bring it. I was all these verses. We'll look at this, these verses anyways. In Matthew 28, let's look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. They went right where they told him. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But notice, some doubted. You know, they're just like you and me. They don't always believe everything all the time. Even though they saw the Lord, they had doubts. That's encouraging, friends, because we sometimes have doubts, I think. And Jesus Christ came and spoke to them, saying, notice what he says now, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now this passage, friends, has come to be known as, theologians call it, the Great Commission. In this passage, at the end of every one of the Gospels, there's something that said, Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24:46-48 says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses to these things." And in John 20:21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you." And he's going to send these disciples now to all nations, not just to the nation of Israel. That's what we need to see and we need to note. Now the command of Matthew 28 is found in verse 19. It is the words, "Make disciples of all nations." That's the command in this verse. And the way of fulfilling it, you can put in your handout, by going with the message, by baptizing with water, and by teaching or indoctrinating with God's truth. That's how this would all happen here. Okay? But we want to see the implementation of this is only going to be possible through the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Go to Acts chapter 1. And I'm moving quickly here, friends, tonight. Because you cannot do anything apart from the Spirit of God. So after his death and resurrection, he showed himself to a number of people. Acts chapter 1 picks it up. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had through the Holy Spirit given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." What commandments is that? I think it's the Great Commission, to tell them to go into all the world. Okay? "And to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them," now look it, "do not depart from Jerusalem. You go there and wait." What for? "For the promise of the Father which he said, you have heard from me." What promise was that? Verse 5, "Truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." 10 days. Because there's 40 days he showed himself. 10 more days would be 50. The word Pentecost means 50 days after his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit came. "Therefore, when they had come together, they're still perplexed. They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time," as they scratch their heads, "restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, they're trying to get all this down. And they're not grasping it all because they're so kingdom-oriented in their thinking. Okay? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which are the Father has put in His own authority." What are the times and seasons? Well, I just put a few of these on here. You know, there's the kingdom promised in the future. There's the age of grace. There's the times of the Gentiles. There's the fullness of the Gentiles. The Lord has all these things in His control. And He says, you don't have to know all those details right now. But here's one thing you need to know. What was that? Verse 8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's the very Spirit of God that will allow you to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So they're going to go beyond Israel's borders now, and they're going to preach a message, and people are going to get saved. And we know, dispensationally, that this is going to be the church, which is yet future, so that we can understand what's transpiring here. I just kind of put this chart up here. When we teach dispensationalism soon, I'll use this much more and explain this in much more detail. Okay? So we see His post-cross ministry, His resurrection, His instruction, even down the implementing made possible in Acts chapter 1 and even chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and preaches tremendous message. 3,000 get saved. Wow! I mean, this is in Jerusalem. And we know the book of Acts, they go beyond Jerusalem. Paul has missionary journeys and they're going to these other nations. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. In the book of Acts, there's just no doubt about that. So we want to talk about what is our mission today. Okay? Well, I don't see any words where the Great Commission was ever rescinded. So I say it's, number one, to continue to go into all the world and to make disciples in every nation. And that's exactly what we want to do. Disciples are nothing more than followers, learners of Christ. Okay? Now, how is this commission to be accomplished? That's a good question. Well, first of all, just like Matthew 28:19 says, by going with the gospel message. So the next question is this the same message Jesus and His disciples preached before the cross? And the answer to that, friends, is no, it's not the same message. Okay? Now let me put an overhead up here that I've put together in the past, or Pastor Roxer put together, I can't remember. But let's rightly divide these two Gospels. There's the Gospel of the Kingdom from Matthew 3, 4, and 10, which says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was preached only to Israel at His first advent, Matthew 10, 7. It had to do with Israel's national salvation. And they were trying to get this whole nation to change their mind about the Messiah. The message has an earthly and kingdom orientation. Okay? And this gospel will be preached again prior to Messiah's second advent, but it will include the gospel of the grace of God. Matthew 24:14 says that that gospel will be preached at that time, at the end of the tribulation. Okay? But today, we don't preach and tell people to get ready because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We preach the gospel of the grace of God today. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the message we preach. There's a difference between a pre-cross ministry and commission and a post-cross ministry and commission. This gospel has to do with individual Jew and Gentile salvation compared to a national salvation for that nation. Remember, He said, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. So there's definitely a change that's taking place here. The message has a heavenly positional orientation instead of an earthly kingdom orientation. So we're seeing these differences, and we're seeing that we're not preaching the same message today. And it has to do with a specific person, Jesus Christ, a specific work, His death and resurrection, and a specific accomplishment, His death for your sins and for mine. And that's why it is the power of God, according to Romans 1, unto salvation. So there's this difference. Now, what made the difference? Here's another overhead that kind of says the same thing, and I put the difference right between them here. It's the cross that made the difference. This gospel was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus. This is preached by Paul and the church. This was before Calvary. This is since Calvary. This concerned heaven's rule on earth through a personal king. This concerned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This gospel asked for a change of mind concerning the person of the king. Would you believe that Jesus is the King of Israel? He told the Jews. Some did, most didn't. They rejected him. Matthew 12 and many other passages are in Matthew. This gospel asks for faith alone in Christ alone. You don't do anything but believe, trust, depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom promised physical, political, and earthly blessings on earth. The gospel of the grace of God promises spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's why we don't preach a prosperity gospel whereby you can name it and claim it and get rich. No, Jesus didn't. That's not for today. Okay? The gospel of the kingdom is preached only to Israel at His first advent, preached to all the world today. So this commission has been expanded and the message is somewhat changed. It's still called the gospel. It's good news, though. It was good news to Israel because if they would have accepted their king, they would have given him the kingdom. But they didn't. So that kingdom has been postponed. God knew it all along He would have to do that. Okay, so there's a difference here in this message. Well, they were to evangelize the lost with the message of God's amazing grace. And Paul did this wherever he went. Matter of fact, turn with me to Romans 1. Just a good verse there I need to show you. To show you he's fulfilling the Great Commission. Romans 1:1, Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. God saved him and separated him to preach this message, the gospel of grace, which he had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Old Testament foretold it. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, notice he was human, and declared to be the Son of God with power, he was deity, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, now notice this, for obedience to the faith among the Jews only? No. All nations. And that word nations is the same word ethnos used in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every nation needs to hear. People need to respond. I have people in those nations. El Salvador, Minnesota, Hong Kong, you know, wherever, Kenya, that are going to respond to the message of the cross of Christ, and they're going to be saved, and they're going to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why this is, again, reiterated here. Well, the apostles then, what did they do? They water baptized believers in the name of the Lord. Now, how is water baptism to be understood? Okay? Well, this is not a spiritual baptism, this is a water baptism. And it speaks of a public identification. We publicly identify with Jesus Christ in water baptism. How is that? You know, when we're baptized, water baptism pictures and proclaims our salvation because our death with Christ, we died with Him, we go under the water, here's the cross of Christ, you know. So we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Him, and we rose to new life. When we give a public testimony before our fellow man of our salvation, we're proclaiming that we've already believed this message and responded. We have identified with Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. That's what water baptism sets forth. We've identified with His death, His burial, and resurrection. And the word baptized means to identify with, to place into, to immerse. And we oftentimes use it in Romans 6, with this aspect of being identified. Okay? So we need to understand that water baptism doesn't save anyone. It doesn't sanctify or make anyone spiritual. It is just an outward sign that pictures our salvation. And it tells people we have identified with the Lord. And when we baptize people here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church, we ask them to give a verbal testimony of their salvation. How did you come to be saved? Could you tell us? Could you share a few verses with us? We want to know you're saved before we ever put you in the water. Why? Because we don't want you to ever think that now that you're baptized, you're saved and going to heaven. You're saved before you're baptized or you're not saved. That's the bottom line of it right there. Okay? And now, when it comes to getting baptized, I believe baptism is commanded in the New Testament. But when you're baptized, it's between you and the Lord. You know, it's not between you and me. And I needed to be bumped a little bit before I was baptized. I put it off as an ex-Lutheran that believes in baptismal regeneration. That's the last thing I wanted to participate in. But then the pastor I sat under challenged me and said, well, why wouldn't you want to give up and give a testimony and identify with Jesus Christ? Just a chance to share your faith. You can invite your family and your friends. They can hear what you have to say and you can witness to them. Okay? With that very aspect. You know, so I thought that too, and I thought, yeah, I think that's a good idea. And I was baptized. But again, we're not trying to push people to do that. I believe it is commanded, though. And when you do it, it's up to you. If it's not commanded, why did the early church participate in it? Was it just a suggestion? No. It wasn't a suggestion. Matter of fact, let me show you a couple of verses. Let's go back to Acts again here. It's not a suggestion. They did it. And they usually did it soon after being baptized. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, to think about that, because the longer you put that off, the less likely you're going to do it. People just put it off and put it off and put it off, and they never do it. Then one day you're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to say, well, why didn't you baptize? I don't know. You know, in Acts 2:38, look there with me. Peter's this great message that Peter speaks. And Peter said to them, they were cut to the heart because of what he had said. They were convicted. He said, repent, change your mind. And let every one of you who has changed your mind be baptized, water baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's baptism. Here is set forth here in Acts 2:38. Go with me to Acts 8, if you would. Now let's just go to Acts 9, Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Maybe he didn't believe in baptism. He did. In Acts chapter 9, verse 18, let's look at verse 17. Paul's been converted. He's gone to Damascus here, and he's in Ananias is sent to him. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on Paul, or Saul, he said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was what? He was baptized. Paul believed in baptism. See? Let's look at, let's go to Acts 22. There's a number of places here we can go to, but I'm trying to skip here to save time. In Acts 22:16, Paul gives his testimony here. Let's back up a couple of verses. Let's look at verse 14. Then he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men, to what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, this be baptized is an imperative word. It's a command given. Paul is telling about his conversion and telling him exactly how he came to understand this very thing. And that's why baptism should be the result of salvation, never the means to salvation. Water baptism saves no one. No one's ever been saved by being baptized. And I know in the Lutheran Church, they taught me that I became a child of God. I was brought into the family of God through infant baptism. Absolutely not true. And I stand against that. So we're not saying you're baptized, you're saved. You're not. Now, in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Acts, we see them baptizing in the name of the Lord over and over. Just back up to Acts 19. I'll show you one verse on that. And then I'll show you why that is. In Acts 19:5. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So here they are. They're baptized in the Lord. Why were they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I don't see a whole lot of difference. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Father, Jesus said. Okay? I think a lot of it is one and the same, but I think this is why, if you turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me, this is what the New Testament teaches on that. In Colossians 3, verse 17, says this, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's why. Because Jesus Christ is the very manifestation, the very representation of the Godhead. When you do business with Him, you're doing business with the right person, okay? Now, we saw the significance of His name last weekend as we realized He's going to have a name which is above every name. It's the Lord, right? We saw that Sunday morning as we taught that from Philippians chapter 2. But what about this third aspect here, as I mentioned on your handout here? How should teaching them all things be understood? And this is important here. The most important thing we can do for believers is to teach them the truths of the Word of God. Thus, when people are exposed to God's truth and God's ways, you know, we've got that sin nature which wants to capture our mind and held my mind in subjection for 30 years before I came to know Christ as my personal Savior. Someone explained to me about how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I put my faith in Him, and now I have the Holy Spirit and the new divine nature. I have a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ. Now I'm to yield to God and allow Him to control my mind and my thinking. But if I'm to learn how to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, being exposing my mind to the Word of God is absolute imperative. And that's why He says in the Great Commission, He says, teaching them to observe all things Jesus commanded until He returned. How should teaching them all things be understood? Well, I think it would be understood with everything that Jesus Christ taught in His life and the epistles, especially the epistles to the Spirit of God, even the Old Testament, because really, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable. But as we look at the Old Testament, when we studied the book of Genesis not too long ago, we would go back and forth from the Old Testament book of Genesis to the New Testament epistles so that we would look at the Old Testament from a New Testament grace epistolatory perspective. And I think that's how you need to look at the fact that, you know, if we're going to learn all things, we need to expose our mind to all of the Word of God. But again, although all the Bible is to us, not all of it was written directly to us. It's all for us, but not all was written directly to us. In other words, we just need to understand God's Word as we filter it through our mind, allowing the Spirit of God to show us the truth of what's there. Whether it's Old Testament, whether it's gospel truth, in the Gospels I'm talking about, or whether it's New Testament truth. We need to understand that. Okay? Now, many people today want to emphasize love over truth because they say, you know, love is the greatest Christian virtue, and it is, but it's not greater than truth. I want you to note that. How can we really love without truth guiding, defining, directing us? In other words, we need the truth of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wants to produce love, okay? No doubt about it. But the truth must guide our thinking to use love the way it needs to be used. There's just no doubt about that, okay? Jesus Himself stressed this perspective. Go with me to John 8, if you would. Let's turn back to John 8 in our Bible. Now, I really hit this fast tonight here, but I just want you to see, I believe the Great Commission is still for today. I don't believe Jesus rescinded this at all. Although some people don't believe it's today, I think it is. In John 8, emphasizing the truth again, Jesus says in John 8:31, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word,'" notice that, "'you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" What does He want us to do? He wants us to abide in His Word, so that we can know the truth. The truth will make us free. And as we know the truth, and we know, friends, that the Spirit of God here, I should write this here, authored the Word of God. As He came upon men to write His Word. Thus, if we're in tune with the Spirit of God and the truth of God, there will be love in its right direction, in its right form. Okay? And that's why we want to emphasize this same truth here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Matter of fact, I brought an interesting overhead I haven't seen for some time. I'm going to put this up and show you here. If we don't emphasize the Word of God, we'll make a mistake. And that's why, what does the Lord want in His church, friends, right? What does He want? Does He want entertainment or edification? Well, let's see what the Scriptures have to say. 1 Corinthians 14:26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. But let all things be done for the sake of edification. He wants to build up the body of Christ. Okay? What does Jesus Christ want as a church? Self-esteem or self-denial? Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. So don't think so well of yourself. Better off to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow the Lord. Be a disciple of the Lord. Okay? Does He want psychological support or prayer support? The psychology has eked its way into the church and people are turning to psychologists to solve their problems when God's Word has all the answers. You're to cast all your care on Him because He cares for you. He knows who you are. He knows what your problems are. And He wants to not psychologically address those issues, but He wants you to pray, casting your care upon Him, coming to Him for the truth. Does the church want drama or strong doctrinal teaching? What does it emphasize? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. How about my promises to God, and thinking of the Promise Keeper movement, or my claiming the promises of God? Okay? But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God's promise to him, right? And it was counted to him for righteousness. Does the church need charismatic type preaching or Christ-focused preaching? Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who always gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, when you decide to look for and find a church, are you going to find a church that's going to be entertaining, that's going to pump you up, that's going to give you psychological baloney, that's going to offer a lot of drama, or telling you to make promises to God, or they're charismatic in their preaching? Said you have to listen to me. Hopefully, my preaching is Christ-focused. That's what you need to look at. That's how you need to think. Because if you don't make those decisions, you'll fall. You'll get screwed up. You'll go down a wrong road. Okay? Let's look at John 14 here. Again, the emphasis is on what? It's on the truth, not on love. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. Do as I say. Hear my word. Let the word of God. You can show your love that way. Look at verse 21. He who keeps my commandments, or he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. How do you like that? Okay. How about verse 23 and 24? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, the emphasis is where? It needs to be. The emphasis needs to be on the truth. And as the Spirit of God takes the truth of the Word of God and controls your mind, the Spirit of God will produce love, divine good works, and whatnot. Look at John 21 with me. John 21. Let's look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now this is, again, after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension, said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Possibly the fish he's pointing to. Because Peter went fishing. He did what he always did when he was out of fellowship. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. In other words, you need to give people the word of God. Feed my lambs. Take care of them. Verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Care for my sheep. Okay? Third time, verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? I'm sure Peter was just exasperated. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Twice he told them to feed the sheep. Once he told them to care for the sheep. What is the emphasis here? Teaching the principles of the Word of God. That's why we are a Bible church. That's why we do that very thing. That is our emphasis here. You need to understand and you need to note that. The most I can do for you is to teach you the truth of Scripture and care for you. I need to do that as well. Thus, programs, buildings, convenience, all of those aspects should take a back seat to hearing the Word of God and growing in grace. Otherwise, you're going to fall for some screwy. Okay? Paul had the same emphasis. Look with me at Acts 20. Turn there. Acts 20. Here he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. The spiritual leaders of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you men this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. How could he say that? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He taught them. What? The Word of God, didn't he? And he said he was innocent from the blood of all men because he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. Notice he doesn't even mention love here. Why? Because the emphasis should be on the truth of Scripture, on the Word of God, not on love. Love should take a back seat. Okay? Back up to Acts 19 with me. Look at Acts 19, verse 8, 9, and 10. Here he is at Ephesus, and he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that's what the Christian church was called at first, the way, it was different than Judaism. Therefore the multitude spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, the followers, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. Notice he emphasized, he had a Gibbs program right there. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now does that mean every person heard the word of God? I think it means every person who was positive and wanted to know the truth heard it. Because the word of God was being taught there over, over, and over. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 as we think of the Great Commission today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And a lot of people today who reject the Great Commission go to this passage of Scripture and say, this is the marching orders for the church today. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Somebody preached the gospel. Somebody came to these Corinthians and preached the gospel. Paul was the man. And they responded. Now, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Every saint who's saved by the grace of God has been equipped to care for souls and minister. How is that? It's because every soul has been placed into Christ the moment they're saved. Then the Spirit of Christ has been placed into them. Thus, you have what it takes, and you've been given the Word of God, you have what it takes with you being in Christ, your position, Christ being in you through the Holy Spirit, to minister. And here you've got, since you're an ambassador for Christ here, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We all have a ministry. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're trying to get people to come to faith and be reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Would you trust Jesus Christ who died for you and paid for your sins? And if they do, they're brought back into favor with God. They're reconciled to God. They're brought into the church. Okay? And this is, thus you're an ambassador for Christ, God's personal representative to a lost and dying world. You're here to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples who can follow Christ themselves. Because once a person is saved, they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will prompt them to learn the Word of God. It gives them a desire for spiritual things, working from the inside out. We're going to look at that this Sunday, Philippians 2:12. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thus, all believers have a ministry that we are to fulfill. Not just me, but you have a ministry, friends. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, or a ministry, as we have received mercy, don't lose heart, don't faint. That's a tendency that we have, is to faint and lose heart. Don't do that. And that's why, look at verse 7 of this same chapter. We're to remember we have this treasure, the gospel, but we have it in earthen vessels, cracked pots, you and me. Okay? Why did God put it in us? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're just to speak it. We're just to share it. And as we're willing to share it and give people the truth of the Word of God, God has promised to use it. And the Spirit of God is empowering His Word. It will not come back void. It will accomplish what He pleases. Well, what is our part? Number 3 on your handout there. The key to accomplishing our mission successfully is learning to abide in Jesus Christ. I like to say it as this way. It's learning to just be plugged in and allowing now the Holy Spirit to empower me, not the sin nature. And that's why I have to have a mindset of dependence upon the Lord, willing to abide in Christ, John 15, for that to take place. Jesus said, John 15, 5, that without me, you can do nothing. When you pull the plug on the power source, you're going to do everything you do out of your flesh, and you're going to fail. You're absolutely going to fail. There's no doubt about it. We can't minister without Him. Jesus wants us to abide in Him. He will produce the fruit of the Spirit. He will produce divine good in our lives. We're getting out of time here. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll just jump to verse 7. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given. We all have a spiritual gift to use within the body of Christ for the benefit of others. We never use our spiritual gift for ourselves. I can't use my spiritual gift for myself. My gift is for you. And as I teach the Word of God, hopefully that will have an impact on you. Now, he mentions here some men that he had given spiritual gifts to. Verse 11, He himself gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. They were the foundation layers of the church. They received the Word of God, recorded the Word of God, and scripturated the Word of God for us. They laid the foundation for the church, but since the early church, they have passed off the scene. Well, what is there today? Keep reading. There's evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, evangelists are anybody who gives out the good news. Hopefully, we all have some evangelism in us that we can share Christ with other people. But he gave some men here called pastor teachers who are to care for those saints that are one to Christ by evangelists. Okay? Verse 12. What are these pastor teachers and these speakers of the Word of God to do? They're given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we're there to do this until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness who deceive of deceitful plotting. But we are to speak the truth. Notice that. These are speakers. Speak the truth in love. Whether it's evangelism, whether it's Bible teaching. Why? That we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And from whom the whole body, you and I, knit together by what every joint supplies. You're a part of this. You're supplying your gifts according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You have a share in all of this, in the Great Commission, and causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here we see God gave these speakers, and we'll just think about the purposes and priorities of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's to equip the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. It's to edify and build up the body of Christ. So then, once people are equipped and once they're edified, they can then go out and do evangelism and talk to people in their sphere of influence. You know, Matthew 28 says, go into all the world. Well, for us, it might be to our neighbor, the people at work, some club or organization that you belong to, where there are people there who want to know the truth. And God wants to use you in that sphere of influence. This whole concept here from verses 11 through 16 sets forth a self-perpetuating program that the Spirit of God, through His inspiration and His direction, as He gave, in this case, pastor teachers, to equip the saints so that you could know what the Word of God has to say, so that the Word of God could then build you up. Then you can go out and do evangelism. And others now could come into the church. And they could be equipped. They could be edified. And they can go out and do evangelism. So this is a self-perpetuating plan by God. And I think it's based all the way back to Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Allow people to get baptized. Teaching them, indoctrinating them with the Word of God. Very, very important, okay? But that's not all. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll try to bring this to a close here. Well, how do we keep perpetuating this through our church? Well, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul's last epistle, last letter to the church, he says here in 2:1, a pastor by the name of Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong. But where does your strength lie? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're depending upon the Lord. We're seeing His grace. He is the sufficient one. I'm insufficient. I can't do this. But I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. That's what verse 1 is saying. Now notice verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's the passing on of the baton of truth. You know, like you have in a foot race in a marathon, they run up and they pass that baton, that truth on, and the other person's running and they get that baton and then they run their leg. And that's why I'm here. God has a sense of humor. He's made me pastor, teacher of the Grace Gospel Bible Church so I can teach you and pass on the truth of the Word of God to you. And then, if you're faithful, God will use you to pass it on to someone else. That's how this works. This is, I believe, exactly what the new commission, the Great Commission is. But I do believe the church has failed this mission as a whole. Why is that? In seeking to streamline God's way of doing things, they have implemented too often their own ways by altering the message, by garbling the gospel, and doing it their way. You know, instead of studying diligently to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, they oftentimes just flake off. They get carnal, do their own thing, and they do it their way. And oftentimes, the church is hurt because of it. Friends, we're looking for faithful people, aren't we? fat people. Faithful, available, and teachable. So what is our mission today? I believe it's to fulfill the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, His way as His Word tells us. Well, let's go back to Matthew 28 and look there one more time as we bring this to a close. God has not rescinded that commission to go into all the world. And although our world may be limited to what we can do, we can still have an influence where God has you. I mean, you see people I will never see. God wants to use you right there. That's your world. That's where you need to go. And that's why these Matthew 28 through 20 verses are powerful words, for they are the final orders given to the disciples concerning what should go on in His absence from earth. And weren't these disciples the very apostles who were the foundation layers for the church? They were. They were. They went on to Acts chapter 2 and Acts 15 and 20 and following. Okay, and there's been this perpetuating passing on the Word of God from one generation to the other. So, now what abiding promise do we have that we can claim for this? Well, let's look at this passage again. Let's look at verses 19 and let's look at verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We're to follow our leader. Okay? "Go, therefore," and here's the command, "make disciples or followers of me." Remember when Jesus said to those fishermen, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He called them. Okay? And how are we to do this? Verse 19, "by going, therefore," that's how we're to do it, "with the message of the cross, preaching the gospel, the grace of God." Secondly, allowing people to be water baptized and identify with Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God leads them. Okay? And thirdly, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things, indoctrinating them with the Word of God so that they can be equipped, they can be edified, and then they can do the work of ministry and evangelism. Sometimes you expect the pastor to do all these things, and that's not always the way it is. Matter of fact, God gave gifted men to the church to teach you how to do these things. And that's what we need to see here. What is the promise here that He's given to us that I believe is still true here at the end of verse 20? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How is Jesus with us? He's with us via the Holy Spirit, isn't He? And He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And I believe that to be the end of the tribulation. Although the Spirit of God will be taken up at the rapture and the church will be gone, but the Spirit never leaves completely because He's omnipresent. He will still be convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I believe. But as the body of Christ is taken up, in that sense, the church is removed. I trust you understand that. Okay? The question is, are we fulfilling our mission in our time? You know, only the day will declare it. And that's why we need to be faithful, be what God would have us to be. And I think this Great Commission is for us today as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we think again of even Duluth Bible Church going to El Salvador tomorrow to help pass on the baton of truth to these saints down there, that you could use Pastor Dennis and Randy and Sonny and the gals Nancy and Yvonne as they teach, as they pass on these truths to those dear saints. And as I pass on the truth here or in the Gibbs class, whatever, that we can do this, Father, with the fact that this is exactly what you commanded us to do. Although we're to reach people with the gospel, my job is really to edify the saints and to equip them so that they can share their faith with others. Thank you again for your grace and for the Spirit of God. Thanks, Father, that your Son has died and risen again, and the Word of God declares these truths. We have the Spirit of God within us. We're capable of being used to care for and to minister to others and to fulfill our mission. We ask, Father, that we just be willing and yielded to you, that you might use us and provide open doors of opportunity to share our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.